Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. How are my peeps today? Hope you're doing good. Awfully glad we can spend this time together. I have a great show planned. Jared Stepman from the Daily Signal sitting in for Rob Bluey is going to be with me in just a minute. And my friend Lori Pollitt-Short, who's written a great book on 40 verses that we need to look at in a new, fresh way, is going to be joining me as well. And then the second hour, a return of Noel Hakenin. He's a pastor at Riverview, which is a rapidly growing multi-site church in the Lansing, Michigan area. He's written a book called Wretched Saints, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. Boy, I enjoy him, and you will too. Here's a verse from Psalm 84, verses 10 to 12. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Psalm 84, verses 10 through 12. Let me take a little 60-second break, and we come back. Jared Stepman will be with me. If you have not downloaded the Faith Radio app on your Apple phone or your Android, you really want to do that. We're not going to believe how convenient it is. And once you open the app, it starts streaming live instantly, and you get access to all kinds of great content and podcasts of other programs. So I just want to encourage you to do that. And you can also enable the Faith Radio skill if you have one of those smart devices like Amazon Alexa. You just tell her to enable Faith Radio, and it's just going to do it. It's awesome. So you can just talk to Alexa and have her turn on Faith Radio. How cool is that? All right, we'll take a little break and be right back.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor.
This is Brad Mattis of Life Issues. Easter is the ultimate celebration of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, offering eternal life for all who believe in him. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Share the good news of the gospel. Let those you influence know how much you value life, because God does. God gave us his only son that we might live with him forever. A blessed Easter from all of us at Life Issues.
Staying on the right path in our faith journey and being aware of God's presence in the moment can be a challenge, especially on a Monday morning. Faith Radio wants to encourage and equip you to abide in Christ, draw closer to God, and build a strong foundation for your faith. So we're inviting you to sign up for the weekly prayer devotional email. It's delivered to your inbox each Monday morning with a quote to reflect on and a prayer to begin the week. Sign up today at myfaithradio.com/prayer.
Welcome to the show. I'm always glad when I can speak to anybody from the Daily Signal. If you go to dailysignal.com, you need to bookmark that. Go regularly, find out what's being written because they do tremendous work. My guest on our studio line is Jared Stepman. He's an editor. He's the editor and commentary writer for the Daily Signal and co-host of the Right Side of History podcast. We oftentimes hear up from Rob Bluey, but Rob is out today and Jared is nice enough to step in. Jared, welcome.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Just give me a weather update on D.C. Are the cherry blossoms just spectacular?
Actually, they are spectacular. We've actually had a lot of warm weather here in D.C., and the cherry blossoms are in full bloom. Of course, it's quite a tradition in Washington, D.C., when the cherry blossoms bloom. They actually came from Japan well over a century ago, and it's really people come from all over, especially on the East Coast, to come see them. And it's very much appreciated by those who live here, although if you are an allergy sufferer like myself, it can be a little bit rough this time of year.
And what is the season on those, Jared? How long do they last?
You know, unfortunately, they don't last very long. I mean, they really only last in peak bloom for about a week or two. And unfortunately, some years we actually get storms that come through and blow all the cherry blossoms off, which is quite unfortunate. But this year we've been pretty lucky. We've had kind of an early warm weather. I think it's going to be a warm year here in D.C. And the flowers are in full bloom, which is, of course, very beautiful. And it's nice to walk down there to the tidal basin and see them. But you're going to have to deal with some crowds. So if you're planning to come to Washington, D.C. to see them, be prepared to go through some crowds because it's very, very popular for, as I said, people from all over this region.
Well, I was going to come, but now that you said it's crowded, I'm probably not going to come.
I can understand that.
Yeah,
actually.
I'm kind of fair weather when it comes to that. Yeah.
I'm very lucky being at D.C. to see them, but it is worth seeing at least once in your life.
Yeah. Well, I would love for us to discuss the Notre Dame fire. It's just an incredible monument that has... it's interesting what it's doing to the collective world and the Catholics in Paris and how the world is responding to it. What are your thoughts?
It really is. I mean, this is to say this is an ancient building. I mean, it was completed in 1345. It took well over a century to complete, and it's a landmark, and not just for Catholics. I think for people around the world, there's a lot of of course, popular literature around it. The Hunchback of Notre Dame Americans know quite well from the Disney movie, and of course, the Victor Hugo books from the 1830s, which actually started one of the earlier restorations of Notre Dame. It's, of course, a terrible tragedy what has happened to it, and of course, much of the building has been destroyed. But this isn't the first time the Notre Dame has faced something like this, at least. I mean, this is why, certainly in the mid-19th century, they had major renovation under Napoleon III, which is kind of the modern building you see today. And in fact, it did actually have a few fires when it was being built. So this isn't something that hasn't happened to Notre Dame before, and I think there's going to be a wide outpouring of support around the world, really, to have this building at least restored, and much of it has survived. Fortunately, there were people who tried to save the relics inside, which I think they were mostly successful in doing. But it is a very sad thing, and to see it consumed in a fire was certainly the images were quite haunting, and the firefighters had a very daunting task. I'm the son of a firefighter who explained to me why this fire in particular was very, very difficult to deal with for the Paris firefighting crew, which is among the elite in the world, really. So, you know, they did their best to save what they could, and it's fortunate that some still stands, I think, today. But obviously, it's a tragic moment. It's a very sad thing to see such an ancient and beautiful church get damaged in this kind of way. But I think they will rebuild. I mean, it's obviously... Really, faith is not just dependent on the churches that we build. It's dependent on the people, and I think that's something that the people endure after this, even though the church has been damaged.
Yeah, Jared, as we talk about this, I know there's been some desecration of Catholic churches in Europe and in France in particular over the last couple of years. Is this suspect in your mind at all, or is this just a really unfortunate accident during Holy Week?
It is hard to say. Of course, the timing is very suspicious during Holy Week. I mean, this happens right after Palm Sunday, of course, making it very suspicious. And we have had incidents in France in particular where we've had very suspicious fires to other churches. And of course, it could simply be. I mean, they were doing a lot of construction at this site. I hate to imagine what's going through the mind if it really did happen to be the construction crew, possibly welders or something like this, which I think would be the most suspicious of those things. But it's really hard to say. I mean, hopefully there will be an investigation into what happened. Obviously, if there is some foul play, that's an incredibly serious thing. But right now, most reports believe that it was the construction that they were doing at Notre Dame, a cathedral. But I think we'll see in upcoming days. I think, people certainly in these kind of situations, have reason to be suspicious. And, not that that means, that means anything in particular, but it is quite possible there was some foul play. And it's possible that this was just a really bad circumstance. And, the church burned down and that was that.
Mm-hmm. When you think, Jared, of the decline of Christianity in Europe, and you see something like this and you see the outpouring, do you think that some people are mourning the architecture and the beauty of the building, or do you think that they feel a deeply spiritual loss?
I think it's a combination. I think it's a combination of both, and maybe seeing the architecture and things like this being burned does make people think about the spiritual loss. Certainly in France, you have seen much of this, and obviously there's a longer trend there that's not just a recent one in France in particular. But there are many even those in France who understand that this has been a long-term loss of, I think, genuine religion. That, you know, religion isn't something you simply identify with. It's something you have to believe in. It's something beyond just the works of art, which of course are impressive and magnificent in their own right. But you know, these are in some ways much more important things. You know, the souls of believers and the fate of Christianity and religion in the West. Obviously, we've seen some very worrying signs, not just in Europe, but in the United States, where we've seen a decline in the so-called nuns,
mm-hmm.
People who don't have any religion at all. And I think that is a dramatic turnaround for Western countries. And obviously, Europe is at a more advanced stage. The United States, which has a larger amount of religious people, but it's not as if the United States hasn't been affected by these trends too. And I do hope that, you know, out of this tragedy, where we've seen something like, you know, Notre Dame being burned, that, you know, people will have a second thoughts, that people will start to think about these questions more seriously.
Mm-hmm. Jared, I have one more question about Notre Dame, but I'm going to ask it to you after the break. Jared Stepman is my guest. He's the editor of the Daily Signal. We're going to take a little break and be right back with more. Welcome back to the show. I am so glad to be having a discussion with Jared Stepman from the Daily Signal. We're chatting about the Notre Dame fire. And my last question I have for you, Jared, is do you think this incident, this fire, will be a galvanizing moment for Catholics around the world? Do you think this is almost a 9/11 kind of moment for the Catholic Church?
I do, in some ways. I mean, obviously, there's some differences between this and 9/11, but mm-hmm. I do think, especially speaking to, you know, I work with many Catholics, and I think they do see this as, I mean, in some ways, a very chilling incident. Of course, the Church itself has had a lot of issues in recent years, and I think that understanding that they believe very strongly that the Church needs to be strong in the 21st century is an important part of their mentality. Seeing something like Notre Dame, which is really emblematic of the Catholic faith, I think that is, I do think, something that will be stirring for people. It is interesting seeing people in front of the cathedral singing Ave Maria, I think, is an incredibly dramatic moment. And I think people are affected all over the world by something like this. It's not just the people of France. It's not just a national institution. They're not just a national building, but this is something that many around the world, many Catholics and Christians in general, see as a kind of an incredible moment, and obviously very much a tragedy for the building itself. But as I said, I think it does create a kind of reassessment of, you know, the trends of religion in the West, and in particular, and in Europe and the United States. You know, the genuine belief is far more important than any buildings or any relics, and I think that that's the larger question at stake here.
Mm-hmm. Jared, you did some nice work on The Right Side of History, the podcast on the Electoral College. Obviously, the founders of our country wanted to save the country from a mob rule. Would you talk more about that?
Absolutely. I think this is an incredibly important institution to save and protect right now. There's a major movement called the National Popular Vote Compact that's being pushed in a number of states. A lot of states have signed on to this compact, trying to attach their electoral college vote to a kind of national popular vote, which would definitely undo how our electoral process works as far as electing presidents. And the founding fathers of the United States did not mean to have a national popular election. I mean, in many ways, our electoral college is not supposed to be a purely democratic system. The founders were not interested in creating a pure democracy. They wanted a system that was based on federalism, the idea that states have a meaningful input in that system, that it wasn't just the large population centers in America that would determine who our presidents are. It would be a broad-based consensus of states across the union, which is why they weighted that institution slightly to the smaller states, so that they would have a somewhat of a say in our elections to put a man into high office in this country, or a woman to high office in this country. And that's a very important thing that the founders created for this country. I think that this movement is actually in many ways quite reckless. I think there are a lot of people that are bitter over the results of the 2016 election because the national popular vote, which one candidate, Hillary Clinton, in many ways intentionally tried to increase. I mean, she used some strategies to turn out votes in places like New Orleans to try to generate more votes and more of and actually get a win in the national popular vote, and neglected a lot of these regions, a lot of these states that had gone Democrat for a very long time that fell into the Republican camp suddenly. And I think that in some ways there are a lot of people right now saying that, well, this shows that the Electoral College doesn't work. And I'd say in some ways this shows that it does work. This is exactly what the founders intended. They wanted candidates to have to appeal to places all across the country, not just big urban areas where they think that they can get the most votes. And I think that really shows the kind of genius of the system that the founders created, who didn't anticipate everything that our country would be, for sure, but they anticipated many things, and they understood what the best system for America would be way back two centuries ago.
Jared, I know for a fact you paid better attention in history class than I did in school. So let's go back. How far back do presidents and administrations, did they talk about getting rid of the Electoral College? How far does it go back? I think I sort of remember in the Jimmy Carter administration, they wanted to dump Electoral College.
It actually was. And there were even earlier circumstances where some of the Electoral College was questioned, going even back into the 19th century. President Andrew Jackson didn't like every aspect of it. Of course, he didn't challenge the federalism aspect, which is the state base. He just didn't like that other people essentially cast a vote for you, because when you do elect presidents, it's not a direct vote by the people. You're actually voting for electors who then vote for the president. And I think Jackson didn't really like that system. But I think the kind of calls to end the kind of state-based system, I think that's a much more modern one. You're right. There was a big push in the 1970s. There was even a few Supreme Court cases that dealt with this. The ruled in favor of the Electoral College, which I think that's why there's going to be some issues now with as far as this National Popular Vote Compact, I think does have a lot of issues with the Constitution itself. I mean, even Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who's very, very liberal, said that she doesn't like the Electoral College, but the only way really to get rid of it is through an amendment to the Constitution, which is the appropriate way of changing our system. This kind of compact is kind of an attempt to kind of end run around the Constitution, which ultimately I think will fail in the courts. And I think it is a very much inappropriate way to try to change the American political system that has functioned this way for over two centuries.
Mm-hmm. Jared, what stage is this at? Is it just buzz talk right now, or is there paperwork moving through the courts? Where is this right now?
Well, the compact itself is moving through states rather quickly. It's actually just passed in Colorado. It was passed by the legislatures there and signed on to by the governor of Colorado. And there is a coalition of states that has picked up a number now. Given this compact won't go into effect until they reach the 270 vote limit. Right now, I believe it's at the 187 vote mark with the number of states that they've gotten. So they have a long ways to go. And most of the states that they've gotten have been mostly deeply blue states. No kind of purple states or red states have signed on, which makes it a much more partisan initiative, I think, than the other attempts in the past to get rid of the Electoral College, which I think is where it's going to get stopped up. They know that they can't get a broad coalition to actually pass an amendment because too many people oppose it. So they're trying to get the narrow victory and pass this compact. But it's going to be a tough race for them, especially if they want to get rid of it in time for 2020. I don't think that's going to happen. And I think if it actually did get close, it would get challenged in the courts. But I think it would be important for Congress itself to make some kind of statement on this issue in defense of the Electoral College at this time to head this movement off, which is certainly gathering a lot of steam.
Mm-hmm. Jared, I know that you have a friend or a colleague that grew up in Venezuela. I'd be real curious. I know the Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, got a firsthand look at the devastation of the Venezuelan socialism, and it was talked about nicely at Daily Signal. DailySignal.com is always the place to go check it out. But would you give our listeners a little bit of a report on that, on your friend? Is it a friend or a colleague?
Actually, it's a former intern at the Heritage Foundation.
Okay.
Actually spoke to me recently. He's currently in law school. He goes to the University of Miami. But he grew up in Venezuela. He left about 10 years ago. He left when he was a teenager. His name is Ricardo Pita, who I recently had the opportunity to interview. And I think he had a very interesting story because, of course, many of us, when we talk about issues like socialism or things like this, it's very abstract to us. For a lot of Americans, we didn't grow up under a system of socialism. We didn't see it firsthand. I think for a lot of people, that allows them to kind of dream that this system really works. And speaking to Ricardo, I think, was really dramatic in explaining it. Even as a young person, he didn't quite understand the ideology behind these things, but he saw the very real effects in his country. I mean, Venezuela had a lot of problems, certainly, even before, they had concepts like socialism, but he saw how it eroded their everyday life, how even basic items like baby formula, things like this, were starting to disappear off of shelves even 10 years ago, and how rapidly it accelerated and declined in that country. I mean, even a decade ago, many were still touting Venezuela as an economically strong country because, of course, it had oil, that many saw it as an alternative system to the United States. And suddenly you had a rapid decline. You had a loss of political liberty. You had elections that were no longer free and fair. You had corruption. You had a lot of violence and a lot of desperate people turning to violence. He explained to me that he actually witnessed the rise of these kidnapping campaigns where he had to be a lookout for his mother because kidnappings were on the rise. People would hold people for ransom and try to extort money out of them. I mean, what you see is a breakdown of law and order in society and a complete collapse of the economic productivity that I think in some ways Americans sometimes take for granted. You saw that in places like Venezuela, and what you have now is incredible hyperinflation. You have people fleeing the country. Ricardo says he can't go back to his country because he's fearful that he'll be arrested or worse. And this is the kind of breakdown that happens in a very short amount of time, and it's because of the corruption, the ideology of socialism, and how it concentrates power in the hands of a few people, and what they have now in this Nicolas Maduro, who has become a tyrant. I mean, that it's a movement that started out as democratic. I mean, you could say it was democratic socialism, but ended in absolute tyranny, which is where it stands today. And fortunately, we have Secretary of State Pompeo down there, and who's actually talking to refugees and things like this, and shedding light on this, because it's a very serious situation that they have down there. And for those who today say that, well, we need to embrace socialism to cure the ills of our country, I think Ricardo said very dramatically to me, it's not worth that gamble. I mean, look at the results of these things. You think it's bad now, it'll certainly be a lot worse under the doctrines of socialism. Your life will become much worse. And in so many ways, it destroys genuine community. He talks about how it's hard for his family members to organize to even get basic kind of products that they need to survive. There are now terrible paramilitary groups that have taken over the country. And this is a very sad collapse to a country that used to be fairly prosperous.
Wow, Jared, that is unbelievable. And the speed at which it collapsed in the course of, was it 10 years?
Really, 10 years. I mean, and that's what's stunning about it. I mean, they had an incredible collapse of their gross domestic product. I mean, people can't even get basic things. I mean, running water is now becoming scarce. And that's why Ricardo told me how he's trying to coordinate with family members who are still there. They have to kind of pool their resources and try to find things, even to get, I mean, basic things that we very much take for granted here. He said that, he says he still feels fortunate. He now lives in the United States, and he said the fact that he can go outside with his windows rolled down is something that he doesn't take for granted.
Wow. Jared Stepman has been my guest. Go to the Daily Signal to learn more about him and his writing. We'll take a short break and be back with Lori Pulitz Short in just a minute.
LaBerge on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. I was looking at something that caught my attention. I like odd facts. Did you know a great white shark can be up to 20 feet in length and can weigh 4,300 pounds, and it can swim as fast as 35 miles an hour? Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps at top speed clocks in at 6 miles an hour. This is why I don't go in the water. Here's my deal. You don't come into my house, I don't go into yours. I think that's the safest bet. Anyway, my next guest is near that water. She lives in California. Lori Pulitz Short is an author, and she's written a couple of books. The one we're going to chat about today is called 40 Verses to Ignite Your Faith, Surprising Insights from Unexpected Passages. You know, many of us, We got our go-to verses, don't we? The ones we've memorized or we pop up on our social media or put on the wall. But sometimes we overlook the really, really good ones, and Lori's going to help us with that today. Lori, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Bill. Yeah. And you'll be happy to know I'm a ways away from the ocean at this moment in time.
Okay, I feel better. And you should not go in unless you can outswim a great white.
Oh, gosh, that's not going to happen.
Nah, I didn't think so. Hey, nice going on the book. I was all excited. I took it home. I was reading it last night, and I forgot to bring it to the studio. So, I know you must have an extra copy.
I do.
Yeah.
Right here.
Yeah. Now, it is so true that a lot of people have got their favorite verses, their go-to verses, and then what happens when you do a little bit more digging? You did some digging for us, and you've got some great verses to talk about.
Yeah.
So throw one out.
Well, I think it's so true that we have our promise verses, and then I started several years back kind of looking around those verses and realizing that some of the greatest insights for our faith are found in those verses that we don't post,
right,
that were, you know, that are kind of things we skip over. And when you really live in them a little bit, you realize, gosh, this has a lot. I mean, this is real life stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think because I've spoken and people have said, you pointed out something that I have never seen in that passage. And I started paying attention to that. And that's really where this book came from. So I'm super excited about it because I think these 40 verses will be really encouraging for people where they live. You know, I think it's that we're concerned about, where scripture meets our life.
I mean, that should be a conversation we have with each other all the time. What was the last thing that the Holy Spirit revealed to you in God's word that you saw in a fresh way? I mean, that should be something we talk about all the time.
I know.
So
you
turn around and write a book about it.
Well, yeah. I mean, because I think a lot of us have that experience of reading something in the Bible and then we go live our life and we're like, well, why isn't that coming true in my life? Or why is my experience so different from what I read this morning in the verse or heard in church on Sunday? And so I think what you'll find in this book is that so many people that we read about in Scripture lived very similarly to the way we live,
mm-hmm,
in terms of waiting on God and not seeing what he was doing, moving ahead of his timing, living seasons of frustration, a loss, you know, all of those things are in the Bible, but we don't often see that unless we really look.
And Lori, I love the fact that your book, you want to try to find something that ignites our faith in a fresh way. And you go on to say that is, of course, in the face of fear and doubt and loneliness and insecurity and a lot of overwhelming circumstances that so many people feel today. So this is the right book at the right time.
Yeah. Well, and also, Bill, you know, a lot of people know what they're doing the 40 days before Easter, but what are you doing the 40 days after? You know, that's when you've just heard about the resurrection and we're all excited about our faith and then we go back into life. And so my hope and prayer is that this book will help people begin to take that resurrection faith into their life,
mm-hmm,
and how that can happen. So
now, Lori, did this book come about just as a result of your personal study and some of the presentations you would give as you speak around the country?
Honestly, Bill, I think just over the years of sitting under some great teaching has had a huge influence on my life.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say, you know, like all of us, we're all a product of so much input into our life, that this was my opportunity at this season when I feel like our culture needs a fresh look at God's word, to maybe fall in love with it again,
mm-hmm,
and to recognize the wisdom that's there, because it gets bad press. And when you only know a little bit about the Bible and speak a lot about it, then, which I think is a lot of people right now,
right,
I think that we can get into trouble. And so my hope is that this book would fall into the hands of someone who maybe hasn't seen the Bible as relevant to their life.
Mm-hmm. All right. I think we're increasingly more impatient in the world today. And what can you teach us about Abraham and Sarah and when they tried to move ahead of God's timing?
Yeah, well, there's a lot of several verses that give us different angles of God's timing. And certainly that was one of them, of Abraham and Sarah not even getting their promise that they were going to have a child,
mm-hmm,
till she was 80 and he was 90, which is incredulous enough.
Right.
But then to have to wait another 10 years, you know, I think we don't often live in that time period. And I completely understand why Sarah decided that she needed to help God with this, because I do that all the time. I don't know about you, but when something's not happening and I think it should be happening, I feel like I need to get involved. And that's what Sarah did. She saw Hagar and she thought, oh, this must be why Hagar's here. I mean, you can only hear her rationalization. You know, it's probably that's what God had intended, and maybe we need to move forward this way. And of course, we know she took a left turn with that. And, you know, this book actually follows Hagar for one of the verses into the desert, because she is the victim of this whole thing and ends up getting mistreated and runs away. But God leaves the Abraham and Sarah story to go follow Hagar. And she proclaims him the God who sees me, which I think speaks to so many people who are in that situation of feeling victimized or feeling taken advantage of. And you didn't even cause it. And God sees you. And then, of course, with Abraham and Sarah, that God has grace with them even when they misstep, which is a huge message, I think, of the Bible, is that he never lets go of us. Even when we let go of him or we go our own way, he weaves that miraculously into the story. And that's what we see God doing with Abraham and Sarah, because certainly the promise was fulfilled when she was 90 and he was 100, and they were in Depends and diapers at the same time.
Yeah.
You know, that's what made it a God story, Bill. That's what I say in this book, is the timing of things is what makes things God stories. So if you're in the middle of a wait, or it feels like God is never going to show up for you, you have the makings of a God story if you can hold on through this season.
Mm-hmm. I think when I get to heaven, I definitely want to go to the information booth to get some, you know, I have some questions I want to ask about, you know, like some of the earlier people in scripture that lived to be, you know, 800 or 900.
I mean, well, there'd be a long line at that information booth, Bill.
Yeah, I get that. I get that. But
do
you go through menopause at 200?
Exactly.
Yeah. I mean, if you live to 900, I don't know. So those are questions I want to ask. Let's talk about maggots and manna.
Okay, Well, I think that's great.
Nice segue, verse. Bill.
Yeah, that was a. But you know, this is the Israelites in the desert, and they're getting their manna, and it's coming daily. And then the Lord gives Moses this tiny little instruction that we often pass over. Hey, by the way, you only keep it for a day. Well, naturally, all of us feel this sense of, are you kidding me? We have to save. When God is giving something, I need to save. I can't spend. I can't give. I need to collect. I need to do all these things. That's the message. And what God is telling the Israelites is, I want you to trust me daily, which means you're not going to know where tomorrow's provision is going to come from until we get to tomorrow, which I think is a huge faith lesson. I mean, I'm still living it daily, because I just can't seem to get it. I think God has to work with us on that. But there's so much in that, because the manna actually turns to maggots the next day. So even if they save it, they can't eat it the next day. They have to wait for it to happen again, which is a wonderful lesson of faith, I think.
Yeah. What grade is on most of our report cards when it comes to this subject, Lori?
Well, I don't know about your report card, Bill, but mine's about D. I think there's not even a letter for it, because I am the most impatient, which is probably why I write books about waiting, because it's my lesson. It's my life lesson.
But I mean, I think we just want to accumulate. We want to collect. We want to have security going forward. And I suppose there's conflict, because for most of us, we feel like there's nothing too terribly wrong with having some provisions for the future. But then we want to be trusting God entirely. So I don't know. How do you reconcile those two?
Well, I mean, that's a huge question. Obviously, you don't just want to throw things away. And I mean, God entrusts you with something. But I think you kind of know in your heart when you are holding on tight to that. You know, that idea of, I need to know right now where next year's income is going to happen. And if I don't, I'm not making any decisions. I'm not moving forward. I'm not giving. I'm not doing any of those things that God is really asking you to open your hand. And I think also our decisions about what we have are so different in this country, because our wants have become our needs here.
Yeah.
And so it's hard. It's hard.
Shouldn't you be saying that to your therapist and not me?
I thought you were my therapist.
No, I'm not. I will be for this half hour.
Okay.
All right, let's talk about Jonah a little bit. I mean, God really had to go to an incredible length to get Jonah's attention.
Yes, absolutely. And the obvious is that he runs away. You know, that's the story that we know, that that runs away, and that God, and I kind of talk about this whole thing of him taking a nap down below while the storm's going on. I'm going, you know what, when I'm on a boat and there's even slight amount of rough waters, I mean, you're not sleeping. And
no.
Jonah's taking this nap, which kind of is symbolic to me of spiritually what we do when we don't want to hear God, you know, I'm going to bed now.
Is that depression, do you think?
Well, it could be, but I think sometimes it's just you're trying to, you know, just take out the voice of God, you know, and that, you know, by going to sleep can take many forms in our life, I think. And that's a lot of times when we're just trying to escape. But again, God's grace, and I talk about another verse where, you know, Jonah finally does come around. And then if you look in the chapter, I mean, he basically gives, you know, a 9-word sermon, and you can only imagine the enthusiasm behind what he says, you know, when he's walking through Nineveh. And I mean, it's just, the response is just unbelievable. Like, just this tiny little step of obedience, and God just, because it's not about us, you know, and he delivers. When Jonah finally takes his tiny little step, and I talk about how sometimes that's all we've got. You know, when we show up, sometimes we have a lot of mixed motives. We don't know if we should, because of those mixed motives, should I even go to serve? I don't even want to. And I think what that message is if you can just show up, God is going to use you. And then maybe the feelings will come and you'll recognize how great it is to be in that place. But I think that's encouraging to us as we're walking in faith, because we don't always have the best of motives in what we do.
Mm-hmm. Lori, let me take a little break. Lori Pollitt Short is my guest. She's the author of 40 Verses to Ignite Your Faith, Surprising Insights from Unexpected Passages. She's also written a book called Finding Faith in the Dark, which was published in 2014. We'll take a little break and be back with more in a minute. Welcome back to the show. Lori Pollitt Short is a author, speaker, and friend. Try to keep it simple. She's written a great book called 40 Verses to Ignite Your Faith, Surprising Insights from Unexpected Passages. And we often talk about the 40 days leading up to Easter, but what about the 40 days after? This might be the absolute best time to grab a hold of Lori's book and say, for the next 40 days, starting Monday after Easter, I'm going to get busy. I'm going to start taking some of these verses, and I'm going to start going through them. Let's talk about John 11:35, Lori, because, you know, Mary and Martha basically both say the same thing to Jesus, and he gives them each very different responses. You know, to one, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and to the other one, he just cries.
Yeah. And this is the verse to memorize if you're looking to memorize scripture, the shortest verse in the Bible, right here. But the fact that Jesus wept, knowing what he was about to do, I mean, he knew that, I mean, he waited essentially for Lazarus to die before he should. So, you know, I think there's such a powerful lesson there about God knowing what's ahead. Even when joy is ahead, he is with us in our sorrows. And just the fact that he would break down and cry, that Mary would move him to tears, even knowing, as he proclaimed to Martha, that he is the resurrection and life, and he was about to do something they had never seen before. And I just think that speaks so much about our God, who is with us in our dark seasons, even knowing what's ahead.
Lori, have you had any personal convictions about John 11:35, Jesus wept? Because I'm curious, because I've had one. What about you?
Well, yes. I mean, honestly, I went through a chapter myself when I got engaged when I was 42, which is late in the game anyway. And then just a couple months short of my wedding, when I already had the showers and everything all lined up, he got deployed. And in the course of his deployment, his ex-wife had second thoughts about their divorce. And so when he came home, they remarried, and which I always say is a wonderful story when you're not the girl engaged to the guy. And I can remember during that season feeling like are you kidding me, God? You know, that you would give me this and then, you know, take it away. Uh-huh. And yet now, you know, all these years later, knowing what he knew was ahead, because I finally married at 49 and recognizing what he saw then, but I felt him crying with me at that time, even though there was this wonderful chapter that was way down the line, there were going to be 5 years of real confusion and wondering, where are you, God? And what are you doing? And I think that's where people live a lot in seasons of their life, where there's tragic events that happen, loss that happens, disappointment, people doing things to you. And to know that you have a God who is with you, crying with you, is, I think, just such a beautiful reality about our Lord.
You know, when I saw him step into her discomfort, her sadness, it caused me to think, how willing am I to step into other people's discomfort and sadness? Is it easier for me to send a text, or do I show up and let them cry on my shoulder? It's a real challenging question, because I look at the empathy and compassion that Jesus had in that moment, knowing what he was going to do, yet he still stepped into the sadness with her. It's just so convicting to me.
I know. It's so true. Yeah.
So many things to love about him and the way he is and what he does and how he leads and the model that he is for all of us. It's amazing.
Well, and just this week that we're all living in right now, this Holy Week, to know how bad it got for him before the greatest day of our faith, just to live in that Friday. I think that Friday is where a lot of us live in our faith, where we're just, it looks hopeless and it looks like God can't do anything. And I mean, Mary and Martha, the last thing on their mind was that God was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had never, you know, Jesus had never done anything like that. And so the fact that the healing was not going to happen at this point, I'm sure they just thought all was lost. But I think right when God is about to do something new and amazing and incredulous and something we've never seen before, that sometimes it gets really bad before it gets really good.
He seems to show up late. It appears that way.
Yes.
You know, he certainly, I don't know what transportation was like. He was on foot, no doubt, but, you know, he was 4 days late.
Well, you look in the verses before and you can see that it was purposeful, you know, that he got word that his friend was sick and he stayed where he was.
Yeah.
And so I think there is this element where he knew what he was going to do, but that's what makes him weeping with Mary just that much more beautiful in my mind.
Mm-hmm. And then he has to put up with a little bit of attitude. I mean, I'm sure they were sad they lost their brother, but they also were kind of
angry. It seems
like they were laying into him a little bit. Do I have that right?
Yes. And I mean, I don't know about you, Bill, but I've been there with God where I'm like, are you kidding me? Mm-hmm. You know, how did you think I could handle this? Or why is this happening? And honestly, I think God is okay with those questions. I see David screaming out all through the Psalms, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And apparently God is okay with that. And I think that he wants our honesty and he's with us in the moment. And that's what makes him so incredible in our lives. He understands.
Mm-hmm. Lori, do you find that you encounter a lot of people nowadays that seem to be a little harder than usual to love?
Oh, gosh. You know, I mean, that's a reality of life. Sure, yes.
I mean, but even as you just get a little bit older, do you find your patience level or your capacity is just a little bit less? People who are difficult and difficult moments where you go, how do I reach out and show the love of God and the love of Jesus to these people, these folks?
Yeah.
Probably not asking that correctly.
Well, theoretically, we're supposed to be growing in that, I think, as God grows in us. But I know what you mean. It feels the more you know, the more you realize how we all need Jesus, put it that way. I think that, and there are just some relationships that are more challenging, but I think that is what actually makes God more visible to the world. When you're living in a situation that is, people don't understand it, why are you? There's no reason for you to be living in this situation. And when you can access some of what God has given you to even show a little bit of grace, that shows God in a way that nothing else does.
Yeah.
When we cross those kind of boundaries with each other. No question about it. In our earthly selves, it's really very difficult.
Yeah. Here's a quick memory question. When you started the book, what was the very first verse you tackled?
Well, you know, I went actually in order. I decided to do that, even though they're obviously I do 30 Old Testament verses because I think we spend very little time in the Old Testament, and then 10 New Testament verses. But I go in order just because that helped me just understanding, and as I was living in each of these verses, kind of the timeline. So I started back in Genesis with what I saw, an insight in what Eve, when even the serpent the serpent is tempting Eve, and she starts out really well. You know, God said that we're not supposed to eat, but then she adds to God's restriction. She says, and we're not supposed to touch it either. And I maintain that that little addition to that causes her to begin to question, like, why would God be so harsh? Why would he not want me to eat or touch it? You know, and sometimes we do that with God. God may have given us a boundary, but we build on that boundary and go, why is he giving me this boundary? And that questioning causes us to begin to doubt God's goodness. Like, and that's what happened to Eve, of course. She doubted it, which is why she got sucked into what the serpent said. So I think I just started at the beginning and started going through some, I mean, there's so many other verses that could teach us so much, but these were some of the ones that I saw that I think can be really helpful for believers just trying to walk out their faith in real life.
Mm-hmm. Aren't you also partnering with Right Now Media? Don't you have like a 8-week video series that connects to the book?
Yes, actually, it's right on the homepage next to Kirk Cameron's. So that's
nice.
My fame right there. No, it's an 8-week study that would be perfect to do with this. You could do it with a group of people where you read the book devotionally, and then there are 8 sessions, and each of the sessions' themes are around about 5 verses in the book. So it's a great complement to the study if you wanted to do it in a small group.
Mm-hmm. And the book is, when did it come out?
Just 2 weeks ago.
Oh, fantastic.
I know. So
fantastic.
I'm on your show. It's only the second radio show I've done, Bill.
That's so awesome. I kind of wished I would have been the first, but you know what? You don't always get what you want.
Well, that one was recorded. So actually, I think this
is cool.
The
radio. Cool.
So, yeah.
So, go ahead.
Yeah. No, I was just going to say, and some of the verses I think that really speak to this week in the New Testament are the verse about John the Baptist doubting at the end of his, where he went through a season of doubt, and then Peter's denial and Jesus saying, Simon, when you turn back, strengthen brothers and sisters. Just this idea that God has the long view on us is really powerful too. And that, that he is okay with our doubts. And there's just a lot of little nuances that I think that people don't see in scripture all the time that will be, I think, really comforting and encouraging to people.
Well, I'm going to go, when I get home, grab your book, and I want to read about the John chapter 11, where John the Baptist is saying, sending his disciples, go find out if he's the one. And if,
yes.
And if he's not the one, who should we be looking for? It's like, that is a difficult passage.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
That is, absolutely. But there's a there.
Yeah. So nice to hear your voice and to have you on the show. Thank you for making time in your busy schedule to do the show, and congratulations on your book.
Well, thank you so much. And I won't be swimming with any sharks. So thanks.
Good. Lori Pollard-Short has been my guest. Her book, 40 Verses to Ignite Your Faith, Surprising Insights from Unexpected Passages. We'll take a little break and we'll be back in the next hour. Noel Hakenin's going to be my guest for the whole hour. It's going to be awesome. Be back in a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.